Okay. So before we get back into our study on Gnosticism, I'd like to take the opportunity to address some concerns that were expressed to me after part one. Let's recognize that a good portion of the material that was covered in the first part is disturbing to most and even offensive to some people. We went over some things that were they were disturbing. And some of you may have even wondered why we would take the time and the energy to even look at it at all. So we're going to take a few moments today to answer those questions and those concerns because they are valid and they're important to take a look at. So first off, let's acknowledge that this topic and much of the content in it, it is offensive. And you have no idea. To do the research on a topic like this, it leaves you exhausted, it leaves you disgusted, and it leaves you shaking your head in wonder at how incredibly effective Satan is in deceiving people and in twisting God's truth into all sorts of shape. And for those who are not blessed with God's Spirit to understand His Word clearly, it is amazing the knots that people will get themselves tied up into and what they will believe. So I went down many paths of study in order to pull together the information necessary to set up a foundation of understanding for us to move forward in the study, to see what Gnosticism is, to see where it came from, and to have some understanding of how Gnosticism can lead someone to directly reject Christ while at the same time claiming to be Christian, to follow Him. So if you too felt offended by what was shared during that first session, well, it actually is a good sign. You should be. Because as I look back, I feel that it probably would have been wise to issue a warning and to perhaps open the series with what we'll go over as today's introduction. So here's the question, a question is, was the intent of the first study to shock you or to offend you? Well, no, of course not. It definitely wasn't. And as I stated in the introduction, the intent is to inform you of a very real threat to the church throughout its history, even at the time of the apostles. In fact, if you don't have a working knowledge of this subject, you will have a difficult time understanding some of the passages that you read in the New Testament. So here's the question. Is it appropriate for a Christian to study error? Or should we only study God's Word and that's it? Is it wrong for us to learn about other faiths and other beliefs, to learn about history, to learn about different perspectives that people may have in the world, to try to understand what other people believe to be true? Is it wrong to do those things? I know that there are some in the church who believe that the only thing that you should read is the Bible, and sometimes the church's literature. I argue that you leave yourself open to deception if that is the case. So let's look at why. In Matthew 10, we read about Christ sending his disciples into the surrounding countryside. They're going to prepare the way for him to come to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. He gave them instructions about how they were to conduct themselves, and we read this in verse 16. Matthew 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." What was Christ telling his disciples then and now? This was a warning of persecution. First, let's recognize that typically when we think about sheep and wolves, we picture a flock of sheep together, and then wolves creeping around looking to pick off the sheep or to take the disguise of a sheep and to go into the midst of the flock of sheep and in order to cause trouble from the inside. But that is not what Christ is saying here. Look at it again. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. What Christ is saying is that the world is like a pack of wolves, and we are sheep going out into the midst of them. Well, that takes courage. The world is a dangerous place. Now, we are blessed in America to be the great majority of people who live in this country. We are able to go about our business in relative physical safety for the most part, but it is also a spiritually dangerous place. And we must have the courage to stand with God. And it's no coincidence that the commandment found most often in the Bible is be not afraid. We find it over and over again because it does take courage for a sheep to go out in the midst of a pack of wolves. But it also takes more than courage, doesn't it? This is where Christ's direction for us comes in. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So what does it mean to be wise as a serpent? Well, Matthew Henry's commentary on this verse, it provides some good illumination for us to consider. Here's what he wrote. It says, therefore, because you are exposed as sheep among wolves, be ye wise as serpents, not wise as foxes, whose cunning is to deceive others, but as serpents, whose policy is only to defend themselves and to shift for their own safety. So the disciples of Christ are hated and persecuted as serpents, and their ruin is sought, and therefore they need the serpent's wisdom. Note, it is the will of Christ that his people and ministers, being so much exposed to troubles in this world, as they usually are, should not needlessly expose themselves, but use all fair and lawful means for their own preservation. So the key phrase in that passage, to be wise as serpents, whose policy is only to defend themselves and to shift for their own safety. Let's ask another question. How do you know when to defend yourselves? How do you know what to defend yourself against? How do you know when you are in danger? I would argue that you can only defend yourself and move out of danger if you can recognize it. Does a toddler recognize the danger of wandering out into the street where cars are driving along? Or do they understand the danger of a hot stove? Of course not. Not unless those dangers are pointed out and explained. Now, 1 Peter 5, verse 8 tells us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, here we've got a lion smiling at us. How do we know that he's dangerous? Unless you were taught. We keep lions in zoos so that you can see them up close in safety, for us to study them. We all have probably seen the nature programs that show them in their natural habitat, and we watch those from the safety of our living rooms. It is that education that informs us to be very wary of lions should we ever find ourselves in the savannas of Africa. Again, we are to be wise as serpents. Now, for the serpent, God built in instincts to alert them to the dangers in the area. But for us, we must be taught. This is true physically, like the toddler, but also spiritually, by pointing out and explaining dangerous errors that unwary Christians can fall into. I really appreciated the sermonette because it will tie in so much as we go along through this area. There is a very basic understanding in war that you must know your enemy as well as yourself. That to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And if you understand the ways in which the enemy works, you're much better prepared to defend yourself. Understand, again, we are in a spiritual war, as was pointed out. So this is an important concept for us to consider. It would be a very poor soldier who understood only the strategy and the tactics of his own side, especially against an enemy who fights dirty. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul encouraged Timothy in the passage to be ready to preach the word and more. He said, preach the word, Be ready in season and out of season. Again, we must know the truth, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Well, rebuke, well, that is the ability to recognize error and to correct it. And it is a key responsibility for a minister of God. So which minister do you think will be quickest to recognize error? One that is in his first year in the ministry, or one who through several decades has seen many, many errors and is able through that long experience to be able to see the error immediately and to correct it? See, part of the growth of a minister and of a Christian is to learn the tricks of the enemy in order to spot them and to avoid them. Now, Paul continues in that passage to advise Timothy on why the ability to teach and to correct will be so critical. Why do we need that? Well, because Gnostic teaching and other forms of heresy will come into the church. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And when Paul is writing here about turning aside to fables, he is not writing about Jewish teachings, at least not primarily. Paul is warning about Gnosticism, Gnostic ideas, and pagan beliefs. Now, I personally believe that this passage is speaking much more to the Gnostic danger. Remember, Gnosticism is based on secret knowledge that's known only to a select group of people with the purpose of trying to become closer to the divine, closer to God. And it ends up causing itching ears. And it does end up having those people who have those itching ears being turned aside to fables, to something that is not true. And it turns people to believing stories like what we looked at in the secret book of John with that false creation account. Verse 5, Paul tells Timothy, and it's good for us to do this as well, to be watchful in all things. Ezekiel 33, of course, tells of the watchman. An effective watchman is one that recognizes the enemy and his tricks. It would be a very poor watchman who did not see the enemy for what he was, even if that enemy is trying to sneak up on the city. So I hope that taken a few minutes here to look at the why behind doing this study is helpful, and be encouraged. The remainder of the study is going to be much more tilted towards using Scripture as our jumping off point now that this foundation has been set. So let's take a few minutes. We'll review some of the key basics that we covered in that first part without going into the gory details. First, let us recall that gnosis is a word, again, that means knowledge. And it's used in a specific way when referring to Gnosticism. It's that secret knowledge known to a select group of people for the purpose of becoming closer to the divine. In other words, those who follow Gnostic teaching, they believe they have special understanding that you cannot find in the Bible that helps them become closer to God. As we read in 2 Timothy 2 a moment ago, there would always be people. There would always be those people with those itching ears, for the ideas like this. Oh, you have a special understanding. Oh, you have new truth. How many here have heard new truth during their time in the church? If you've been around long enough, that's something that shows up over and over. And what that does, it shows that Gnosticism is not something that you just find in history books. It's around today, and it does affect the church and its members in the form of heresies. Now, Gnosticism also is not specific to Christianity. It's a slippery thing. infected and it still continues to infect many of the world's religions in various ways throughout history. Now, of course, we are most interested in how it has corrupted Christianity at large and in being able to identify and defend against it in the church today. Now, many of those roots of Gnosticism, especially the ones that wormed their way into Christianity, they've got their source in human philosophy, especially that of Plato. We won't do a deep review at this time, but just note that one of the biggest ideas, if you'll recall, about Plato that he espoused was that of dualism, the idea that the spiritual was good, all good, and everything physical was evil. And that those people who understood this concept of dualism, that they were enlightened by that knowledge. It's the source of many Gnostic ideas and teachings. And then we also saw that those ideas of Plato and other Greek philosophers and other teachers of Gnosticism, they made their way first into the Catholic Church by way of St. Augustine of Hippo. And he's revered by Catholics as one of the foremost fathers of the church. And then finally, we looked at that Gnostic creation account found in the Apocryphon of John. It's called the Secret Book of John. It's an apocryphal book, and it was an account of a special revelation of John that we find in the Nag Hammadi scrolls. Now, that book is considered to be one of the most important of the Gnostic books, and that creation account in it is it's flat out evil. It turns everything upside down. Again, if you are upset by that, that's a good thing. You know, it means that your conscience is not seared. You should be upset by it. But let's recognize the world in this age belongs to Satan. God has allowed Satan to be in the major influence in this age. And that creation story is evidence of it. So let's always keep that in mind as we continue our study. Now, in the remaining segments of the study, what we'll be doing is we'll examine, after today, some of the major Gnostic ideas that have made their way into Christianity and especially into what are recognized as the major Christian faiths. For the rest of today, however, we're going to look at some passages in the New Testament that seem to clearly refer to Gnostics and their ideas to see that Gnosticism was something that the apostles were very concerned about. And if they were concerned about it, then we should be too. So 1 John 4 is one of those passages. 1 John 4, the first six verses, it's a strong warning of false beliefs and false teachers. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, into the world. Now, we just pointed out that the world at this time is under the rule of Satan. So it should be no surprise to us that there would be much confusion and false teaching that we see in the world. So again, we come back to the point of our introduction today. In order to test the spirits, in order to test for the false teachings, we must be intimately familiar with the real thing. But we can do this much faster if we're already familiar with what to look for. See, Satan works in patterns. And if you know the general pattern, then you can spot the specifics that much more quickly. Verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Now, these verses are directly addressing a key Gnostic heresy. It is that of Docetism. Fancy word, it is a heresy that we will look at in detail later. But for now, just understand that it is a concept tied together with dualism. Remember that, you know, physical is evil, spiritual is good. And for a Gnostic, that's a problem. So docetism is an idea that tries to explain the nature of Jesus Christ in those dualistic fashions. So John says here, and he says in other places, though, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he did come in the flesh, and that if you believe differently, then you are antichrist, and that you are not of God. So it is a direct denial of Christ's person, this belief of docetism that we'll look at in the future. Verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So verse 4 again reminds us that God is ultimately in charge of all things, that he is all-powerful, and that we are reminded that people who believe such things, these false teachings, that they are of the world, and that the world hears them. The world takes in these false teachings. And that, again, it's no surprise. Satan has deceived the whole world. And those deceived by him, they will embrace the false teachings. But God has called us to him. He's opened our minds to his truth, to understand it. And his spirit helps us to guide us in comparing the truth to the error. Why do so many people reject the truth when they're exposed to it? Now, that's something that I've thought about over the years many times. I'm sure you have as well. To us, it is incredibly simple, right? One of the reasons, I believe, is that it is very simple. Now, I say simple, not easy. Big difference. But it is simple. You have 10 commandments that lay out the guiding principles of behavior toward God and towards man. You have 7 holy days that picture God's plan of salvation for mankind. I mean, those are not complicated things to understand. You know, we have very young elementary age children who can tell you all of those things. And they're not meant to be complicated. See, God, again, he's not called very many impressive and powerful people at this time. So it seems that there is something in the spirit of man that we love the idea of something being overly complicated. Because if it's overly complicated and you can understand it, then it appeals to our ego that we're somehow better than everybody else because they don't get it. I get it. This is something that's very deep, right? The problem for them is that, at least in this age, if God's not calling them, if God's Spirit is not working with them to understand these things, they will never understand the depth that God has in his truth. That on the surface, it does seem so incredibly simple, but you can mine that, you can dig in that truth for your entire life, and you feel like you've barely scratched the surface. Now, Paul also makes reference to philosophy and Gnosticism in many places. So let's see one of those in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 to 25. Excuse me. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. As I mentioned a couple of minutes ago there, Christianity's core is very simple. And it's easy to understand the very basics of it. But it is amazing how many different ways the truth of Christ's sacrifice has been dissected, it's been analyzed, and it's been twisted by those in the world into something that denies its very power. Why? Why does that happen? Well, Paul tells us it is because those in the world are perishing. They are deceived by Satan and by his lies. They are convinced that something else must be the answer, and that those who would believe in something so simple as a Savior who sacrificed himself for salvation, that something so simple, if you believe in that, that you yourself must be simple as well. And who wants to be thought of as simple? Again, you see that attraction of the idea that if there's some secret knowledge that is deeper, you know, than what simple people believe, how attractive that could be. Where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God is truly amazing. He puts the truth right out there. He puts it out there in front of everyone. For hundreds of years, more Bibles have been sold than any other book, year after year for centuries. It's been printed. Now it's digitized. You can download copies of the Bible, as many copies of the Bible as you want, on as many devices as you want. You have well over a billion people walking the planet today that profess to believe what is written in God's Word. And yet, of those billion plus, how many of them continue to cling to a false day of worship? How many keep holidays that are an affront to God? How many believe in a Trinity that you can't find in the pages of God's Word? And that is just 1/7 of the world's population. What about all the living non-Christians who outright reject the Bible? And they refuse to acknowledge the Almighty Living God. So truly, with the world and all of its worldly wisdom, they do not know God. And Paul goes on to say why so many continue to reject the truth that is put out right in front of their face. Verse 22, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, the Jews, they wanted a sign of the coming Messiah. They believed it would be at that time that the Messiah would come, he would lead them, and they were not looking for a Savior who would allow himself to be crucified, to be the sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. To the Jews, that was crazy. That's not what they were looking for. And for the Greeks, the very idea of a Savior who would bring himself to the lowest point, that's foolish. See, the Greeks, they would have looked at people who believed in such a thing as idiots, because for the Greeks, it was all about elevation rather than being a servant. And as Paul says here, the Greeks seek after wisdom. And as the church grew, there would be those coming from that Greek background, very much influenced by it. They would come in and try to bring that wisdom, that worldly wisdom. They'd bring it in with them, and then they would try to mix it with the truth of God. And that, of course, leads to problems. And it's the problems of the type that Paul would address in that first letter to Timothy. We'll go to 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. Is right at the end of that first letter to Timothy, and he's wrapping things up, and he tells him, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Paul tells Timothy, guard what was committed. Jude refers to it as the faith once delivered. It is the faith that we as a church have tried our best to recover, to understand, and to follow. It is a way of life that is rooted in the Word of God as the authority. If it is not in the pages of our Bible, we don't do it. But even in the days of the apostles, you see that it was already under siege. And that just as today there's those who believe in things that you simply cannot find in the pages of your Bible. Now Paul here, he says that for these false teachings there are three elements to them. Three elements to the false teachings. First, he calls them profane. What does that mean? Well, the word that he used for profane here indicates something from outside the temple. It indicates that it is unholy, something that is secular, something that is of the world. It is not fit for the worship of God. Now, Paul is clearly indicating here that ideas that come from man rather than from God are not appropriate for worship and doctrine. That is a telltale sign of Gnosticism and other heresies. See, the question to ask is, where do I find this in the Bible? If you don't find it there, then where does that idea come from? If the answer is that it comes from the ideas of men, it is corrupt and it must be rejected. So let's be clear, though. We're not saying that all of the ideas that man have are to be rejected as evil. The point that is being made here is specifically around worship and doctrine. He also calls it idle babbling. Idle babbling. The word is kenophonia, and it's used to describe discussion of useless matters. In regards to salvation, again, the ideas of men are useless. It is God's plan of salvation, not man's. Well, you may well ask then, well, what's the point of this Bible study? Aren't we going to be looking at the ideas of men? Well, that's a good question, because yes, we are. But we are not doing what Paul warned against. We will be looking at these to identify and to understand the errors that are in them so that we can better be able to identify them in other areas of our lives and in ways that we come across. Paul also calls these contradictions. Here Paul used the word antithesis. It's a word that we still use today and it has the same meaning, the direct opposite. Paul tells Timothy that these ideas that would come into the church would be identified by the way that they directly contradict true doctrine. Paul terms these teachings that contradict the word of God as false knowledge, false gnosis. Paul warns that these ideas, they are dangerous. They are attractive to many people. And as a result of being exposed to these false teachings, he said that some have strayed concerning the faith. Now, it may remind us of the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares, where Christ warned that there would be false teachings and even false ministers who would come into the church to lead people astray. Now, those who would stray, those people following those false teachings, what would they have called themselves? Gnostics? Would they have called themselves Gnostics? Would they have called themselves Gnostic Christians? No. They would have referred to themselves as Christians. And they would have considered themselves more Christian than what we would consider ourselves today. Their stance was that the doctrines that the apostles taught were incomplete, that there were new things that were missing, and it would be through continuous revelation that new truth was understood and discovered. They would have argued that they were enlightened Christians who knew and understood more than others. See, this belief that they were enlightened is interesting. The word would indicate that they were more spiritually aware. They believed that this continuous revelation would come through a personal connection to God and that they would receive thoughts, dreams, and visions directly from God that would override anything that we would find in Scripture. So let's ask the question, where would this enlightenment come from? Well, before he rebelled against God, what was Satan's name? In Hebrew, it's Hallel. We also know him as Lucifer. It is a name that means light bringer or son of dawn. Scripture describes him as the pinnacle of perfection at his creation by God, as one of the covering angels. One of only three angels whose names we know from Scripture along with Michael and Gabriel. And after he fell, he set himself to doing everything possible to attempt to derail God's plan. He hates that plan. He hates humanity. And he hates man's part in God's plan. And one of the most effective ways that he uses in trying to thwart that plan is to sow confusion about the truth of that plan. How does he do this? Well, let's look at two passages that help us to understand the answer. Ephesians 2 gives us part of that answer. Ephesians 2, first three verses. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." So that passage, it describes a method by which Satan may work, by broadcasting ideas and attitudes that are opposed to God and his way of life. Then Paul writes some more in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So an angel of light is able to create an illusion with the purpose of creating confusion, to broadcast that confusion in such a way as to appeal to our human nature. And never forget that we are predisposed to rebellion towards God. Now let's look at a passage that you may have wondered about when reading it from time to time, what it's talking about. We're going to go to Romans 10, verses 5 through 9. "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead." Seems a little odd, doesn't it? To what is Paul referring here? This, again, is a place where Gnostic influences are coming into play. Now, in the Middle East at that time, there were many mystery cults. Now, there are two books that I'm using as key sources, along with some online research, to form the basis of this study. One of these books is Primitive Christianity in Crisis by Alan Knight. Some of you may have read that book. It's a very, very good book. It goes very deeply into looking at the Gnostic influences, talking about how it came into the early church and follows into even today what the world identifies as Christianity and some of the beliefs, and he traces them all the way back. But he points out that the earliest mystery cults in the Middle East, especially, they were primarily focused on fertility and material success of crops. And then they went through a Reformation period about 500 years before the birth of Christ. And what ended up happening is they shifted the focus of the cult and of their rites and their ceremonies. They shifted it from worrying about crops and fertility to that of the soul, the immortal soul, as they believed. And the purpose for the mystery cults then was to prepare the soul for the afterlife. Usually, again, by adopting a negative view of the physical world. This idea, again, that the physical was evil. Now, when you study it, you study these mystery cults and what they believed and what they did, it is very unsettling to see how many ceremonies of the various mystery cults, they parallel the truth. For example, most of them had an initiation ceremony that was very, very similar to baptism. And then the special days that were observed typically related to the harvest seasons, just as God's feasts relate to the harvest seasons. But that shouldn't be a surprise to us. Remember who we're dealing with. We are dealing with a master counterfeiter. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, here is a passage in that book that what was Paul most likely addressing in verses 6 and 7, and then leading into verse 8. The point that Paul is making is that New Testament spirituality is a very simple and practical thing, open and accessible to all peoples. Specifically, he is saying it is not otherworldly. It is not something that is obtained by mystically ascending to heaven or descending into the underworld. One does not have to go out of this world in order to make contact with Christ, to bring Christ down or to bring Christ up. In saying this, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, specifically from Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. Now, the original passage in Deuteronomy is essentially making the same point that Paul is making here, rejecting that idea of placing exotic conditions on man's relationship to God. Instead, it is a simple and practical application of God's word in our daily conduct in this world. Now, it's interesting to note that the abyss that Paul refers to here, it's a concept that was part of the ancient Babylonian mystery cult. They believed that each year the waters of the land would retreat into the deep, called the abyss, and that it was the annual ceremonies that would bring forth the rain again. Those who have studied into ancient Egyptians and their beliefs would recognize something very similar with the Nile. You know, all of the ceremonies that would bring the flooding, the annual flooding. So let's look at that passage in Deuteronomy 30 and see how it parallels. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Now here, instead of descending into the abyss, it references going over the sea. But the point is the same. See, verse 14, the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. See, God is not hiding the truth. He knows, though, that the world at large, with the exception of those whom he is calling, that they will reject it. God doesn't need to shroud the truth in mystery. Even here, all the way back before Israel entered the promised land, there were warnings against the ideas that would eventually worm their way into the church through what we would call Gnosticism. It goes all the way back, actually, to Babel. And then, later, Babylon. And, of course, Babylon being referred to in Scripture as the mother of harlots. So it is symbolism on multiple levels here. Now, at the time, the pagan religions in the Middle East, they held ascending to heaven as a major theme. They were big on ascending to heaven to achieve contact with the gods. So the ancient ziggurats, those were the stepped pyramids that you saw kind of jagged, those symbolically reached to heaven. And very likely have been the design of the ancient Tower of Babel. It was a tower with its top in the heavens, is how it's described in Genesis. And they would have rituals that were performed on the top of these ziggurats in which the gods were believed to directly participate with men and women. Now, what about traveling over the seas? Well, in one of the many, many examples of syncretism. That, again, is that mixing of different beliefs together. We see that the Babylonians, they really liked the idea of the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life. They thought those were great ideas, so they liked it so much they incorporated them into their mythology. And so they twisted it into a belief that the Tree of Life was growing at the bottom of an incredibly deep spring, the deep, or the abyss, and that the Garden of Eden could be found after an arduous journey across the sea. But wait, there's more. As in so many of the passages that we see in the New Testament that address Gnostic heresies that have those pagan roots, this one also at the same time addresses heresies that have their roots in Hellenistic Jewish mysticism. Now, Jewish mysticism, it was already highly developed by the time of Christ and the apostles, and then over the centuries, it was further refined and codified into Kabbalah, as it is referred to today. Now, these Jewish mystics, they had beliefs that were directly descended from the Babylonian mystery cults, from those traditions, and it really shouldn't come as a surprise, considering the years of captivity in Babylon. They would have come into very close contact and would have been infected by the thinking of so many of these people that were steeped in those cults. But it's also an example of how it can be very difficult to separate pagan ideas and Gnostic ideas and the Jewish mysticism, because so many of these things, they overlap each other. Remember, Gnosticism did not infect just Christianity. It infiltrated and infected nearly all of the religions in the Near and Middle East. We're going to start wrapping up our segment today. We're going to take a brief look at the book that most directly addresses Gnosticism, and that is the book of Jude. It was written by one of the half-brothers of Jesus, and it was written most likely between 65 and 80 A.D. So just a few decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, these Gnostic ideas had already infiltrated the church to the point where a vigorous defense needed to be mounted. Only one chapter of Jude, so we're looking at Jude verses 3 and 4. First, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. How key this is for us to understand. Jude is telling the saints then and now that everything that is needed for us to understand and to follow the roadmap for salvation has been delivered already. It is complete. There is nothing that needs to be added to, and nothing can be taken away from what is already understood and taught by Jesus Christ and the apostles. Verse 4, "Ungodly men crept in with a new teaching," or new teachings. What was this teaching? We see that it has two components. First, it was turning the grace of our God into lewdness. What does that mean? Well, what that means is it was a teaching that because God forgives us our sins, that you have a license to go out and sin as much as you want because God will always forgive you. Well, Paul railed against that thinking as well. You can find that in Romans 6 where he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound?" And of course, Paul says, certainly not. Second, another effect here. It denies the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In what way? By believing and teaching outright heresy that twists the teachings of God. And that is what heresy does. It leads someone to deny God the Father and Jesus Christ, to deny their plan of salvation, to twist intentions, and to attack that faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now Jude then moves on to remind us of the results of rebellion and unbelief. Now let's notice here that he talks about angels who did not keep their proper domain, those who did not understand and accept their appointed place in God's creation. Now what's interesting here is that Gnostics were very much into angel worship. So that is another pointed criticism from Jude to those who would embrace that error. Verses 5 to 7, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, and then cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." And then Jude goes on in verse 8 to further describe these heretics. "Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." Now dreamers, God's word is truth. Now those of us who have been around a long time, we remember the slogan for Coca-Cola, "It's the real thing." Now Jude calls these ungodly men and those who believe the Gnostic ideas dreamers. Now if you recall, Gnostics would believe that they had a personal connection to God and that God would talk to them through visions, thoughts, and dreams. So this is a direct reprimand to them. They are also believing in something that is not real. It's an idea with no basis in fact. It is only wishful thinking, and that leads them to defile the flesh. Now again, if you believe in unlimited grace for whatever you wanted to do, then it would be natural for them to pursue ungodly lusts of the flesh, fornication of all types, eating of unclean meats, etc., etc. That would then lead, here Jude says, to a rejection of authority. If someone tries to tell them that they were wrong to do these things, it would not be a surprise for them to push back. Because how many times have we ourselves thought, well, who does he think he is, when someone brings one of our errors to our attention? See, human tendency, human nature, does not change over these long, long centuries. And then it is a very small step to speak evil of dignitaries, to speak evil of those who represent authority. Well, Jude has much more to say. We'll return to this letter in future studies, but for now it is enough to see that this letter and many of these other passages that we see in the writings of the apostles, they are very much focused on battling false Gnostic ideas. So in our next segments, we're going to start looking at specific Gnostic heresies and those ideas that found their way into the early church, and they've been incorporated into the most basic teachings of what the world today would call Christianity.